You're listening to the Oberlin United Methodist Church Weekly Sermon Podcast. We pray that God will use this message to speak to you and help you on your faith journey. We invite you to join us next week in person or online at online.oberlinumc.org/live, Facebook, or YouTube. We hope you enjoy this message.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Our reading today is from Acts 1, 1 through 11, Jesus taken up into heaven. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up into heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the way, in the same way you have seen him go into heaven."
And now as you're standing, hear these words from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, beginning with verse 44. Jesus said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law from Moses, the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. He said to them, "This is what is written: the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And a change of heart and life for the forgiveness of sins must be preached in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Look, I am sending to you what my Father promised. But you are to stay in the city until you have been furnished with heavenly power." He led them out as far as Bethany, where he lifted his hands and blessed them. As he blessed them, he left them and was taken up to heaven. They worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem, overwhelmed with joy. And they were continuously in the temple, praising God. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Amen. You may be seated. The disciples are gathered on a hilltop, straining with their faces looking upward. Above them is a cloud with a pair of feet just showing beneath it. Can you see it or imagine it? We might chuckle at the awkwardness of trying to visualize such a sight. A cloud with a pair of feet hanging down. Someone might say the water was bad. We got bad water. Yet, we hear that scripture, that passage. Pastors and clergy and laity struggle with such thoughts and try to teach the ascension with or without humor or laughter or consternation. What really happened in the gospel passage? What might Luke be trying to tell us when Jesus withdrew from them and was carried up? Shall we struggle with the reality of that for today? With the technology of the Hubble telescope? Not all that long ago, there was no such thing as a telescope, let alone anyone who could explain the who, what, when, where, or why. For those inquiring minds, I researched, and the first telescope came about in 1940. And Hubble was launched in 1990. And we're still learning, aren't we? So, where did Jesus really go? What did the disciples actually witness? What might your question be? Or what might you be able to tell your neighbor had you experienced the ascension? Jesus' ministry is not a cipher in time or an accident in history. Jesus was not the Hindenburg. Jesus was not 9/11. Jesus insists his life and his ministry is continuous with God's presence with humankind from the very beginning. He embodies God's deepest longing for all of us and for all of creation. His ministry is a fulfillment of God's covenant with us made long before. Before we were the blink, the wink in our parents' eyes. God's word does not return empty. Jesus' rising is not simply like that of the others he raised from the dead. This moment is to open our eyes to see the power of God's love that takes the worst that the world can do and transforms it into a witness for God's redemptive love and power. So your question is, Pastor Gordon, how might the elements of this story affect us today? What are the realities of our own lives and of our faith that this story touches or expands for us? What are its challenges, its assurances, its revelations to us here and now? One challenge might be is to how do we seriously take the emphasis on Jerusalem and the temple? The mission of the disciples originates in Jerusalem, where the final verse of the gospel finds them continually in the temple blessing God. The story has circled back to its beginning in the temple with its portrait of Zechariah, the priest and father of John the Baptist. Here and throughout Luke's gospel, Jerusalem is the beginning point of God's activity, tying Jesus' mission and the mission of the church to the story of Israel that precedes them. In the resurrection appearance, immediately preceding today's reading, Luke shouts at us that Jesus is present in his real physical being. In this passage, he seems to be shouting at us to remember that Jesus and all his disciples were devout Jews. The temple is not a metaphor for Jesus' body or for our modern worship in churches. This is the temple of the Lord's presence in the center of the Jewish people. if anyone is inclined to imagine that the story of Jesus replaces or supersedes the record of the Hebrew Bible. Luke's emphatic setting of the temple for the beginning and the ending of his story should be enough to remind us otherwise. Luke took pain to fill his story of Jesus with echoes from the great moments in the overarching story of God's steadfast love and saving action. Mary's song, the Magnificat, let it be with me according to your will. As well as Zechariah's prophecy, make clear connection between this new story and Israel's past. Now Jesus opens their minds to understand the scriptures relating the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms that have been fulfilled in Jesus' suffering, death, and his resurrection. Luke's story culminates the statement that the great story is all one. Don't tear this page out and paste it here, and this page out and paste it here. It's one story. God's faithfulness, justice, and mercy are now entrusted to the disciples to proclaim to the world, not only to them, but to us as well. Hello? Are we listening? Jesus directs the disciples will soon be empowered by the Holy Spirit to go forth and proclaim repentance and forgiveness of sins in his name. He does not explicitly direct them to tell his story or proclaim his messiahship. He does not send them out to convert the world to believe in him alone. He does not direct them to promise resurrection. The message they are to take abroad is the good news of God's mercy. The story of God's mercy has been embodied and realized in the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus, the promised Messiah. The story was personalized for us. When Jesus raises his hands to bless his friends, he is blessing them with the fullness of God's mercy, the mercy they are being commissioned to proclaim. The final stage in the disciples' firsthand experience of Jesus is his withdrawal and ascent to the Father. The earthbound man with whom they walked has now been taken up. Maybe we can see this ascent, not only as the glorification of Jesus the Christ, but as a recognition of God's acceptance of all of us. 2,000 years ago, this commissioning happened. We need to apply it to our own mission as disciples and apostles of Christ. To what exactly have we ourselves been witnesses? Upon what do we stand when we undertake to proclaim a gospel of God's forgiveness and mercy? How do we acknowledge and share the blessing we have received? The story of the ascension of the Lord offers us a set of images and ideas to grapple with these questions. When we try to describe our own experience of Christ in our lives, we often choose to tell stories of God's grace in human encounters. We may talk about instances we have witnessed of sacrificial love, of devotion to truth, of someone's willingness to forgive an outrageous sin, we may recount personal recognition of God's mercy in our own lives. Maybe we find ourselves at a loss to explain what we think has happened beyond a feeling, or an awareness, or simply a faith that has such incidents that are inklings of God's presence. The framing scenes invite us to shift perspectives from being observers to being participants. Where do we go from here? Do we simply continue to observe, or do we participate? It's pretty easy to sit on our pockets and say, that's the preacher's job. That's the district superintendent's job. That's the bishop's job. That's the Sunday school teacher's job. I raised my kids. I've done my time. Can you live with yourself knowing that someone might need to hear your story of God's love and your forgiveness of sins to the person sitting next to you who might not squeak into the kingdom of heaven? Do we sit and observe, or do we participate? Amen.